Bit of a rodeo there. You never know what you're going to get when you open up that can there. So, well, I would like to ask you to open up to Titus chapter 1. And I introduced last week what we're going to just call Titus's Creed. It's from the second chapter of Titus, and it encapsulates really Paul's perspective and emphasis and all of those things. Really throughout all of Titus, his instructions to Titus and through Titus to the church really center around a really critical paradigm or perspective, and that is that Christ is Lord, that it all belongs to Him, that the church is His beloved, that He shepherds, and that really everything we do must be submitted to and be for Him and His glory. And so would you stand with me as we join together in Titus's Creed? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. You may be seated. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 this morning, and I want to kind of establish some of the foundation that we're going to build on with what Paul gives as instruction to Titus here today. I think it's really important. We live in a culture where that says that equality means that we should all have the same thing. We should all have the same status. We should all have the same role. We should all, that equality means sameness. That is not biblical equality. Biblical equality says that we are all created in the image of God, in His likeness, and that regardless of role or responsibility or age or any of that, we represent Him among creation and among one another. And that Scripture lays out that the potter has the right to form the clay, to determine its purpose, its function. And so he does with the body of Christ, with his people, determining our roles, our functions, our purposes within his kingdom, within his body, within his family, within his created order. And part of that, one of that obviously would be like in terms of spiritual gifting and the governance of the church. Part of that is also as it has to do with male and female. It's a part of God's created order. And God is a God of order, not of chaos. As we look across the globe and even internally in our own lives, in our own hearts, what we see is when the gospel is applied, God brings order out of chaos. That is one constant thing that we see as the gospel penetrates hearts, minds, and cultures, is that God brings order to chaos. Currently, our cultural setting in this day and age and in the nation in which we live, there is a great deal of confusion about roles of men and women. And also along with that, about just roles of people in general. That why should my, I remember I had an education in the reality of the importance of roles with my first job. I was 12 years old, and my first job was picking green beans and strawberries and pulling weeds and getting a nice little tan right across here. And that was my job. It wasn't an easy job. It wasn't a glamorous job, but, you know, for $2 an hour, it was a pretty good one. Many of the people that I worked with were my peers, my friends. We went to church together, youth group, school, all of that. But some of them had worked there longer than I. They were a few years older than me. And so they had established themselves. They had proved their credibility, their work ethic, their reliability. And so they actually had advanced in their responsibilities, right? And so they got to do the cool jobs like drive the tractor on this produce farm. And I wanted that job. Why should they have that job? I could drive the tractor just as well as they could. Well, that really wasn't the point, was it? I got an education on the reality that you need to prove yourself. And there is a role that we all fit within, whether it be a business or a home or a church, that we fulfill a role, and that there is an element where we also go through a process of proving and growing and stretching and growing in our capability to handle responsibility. And so, you know, there have been no favors done to us by a culture that preaches to us that we all have the same right to the same roles and responsibilities. God has created us uniquely. And what Paul is going to do in establishing order in Crete to believers there, he's building on a foundation that assumes that at the ground level, everyone is submitted to Christ and the understanding that he has the right to determine who does what and when and where and how. Because it's for his glory, not for ours. We see Jesus confront this among the disciples when there's competition among them. He says things like, the first will be last. That the one who's going to lead must first serve. As he washes the disciples' feet. John chapter 13. The example that Christ himself, Lord of all creation, Savior of all mankind, righteous judge, sets the example of first becoming the servant. As Isaiah 53 says, the suffering servant, the one who suffered even to death, who laid his life down for his sheep. And so Paul is going to build on these truths that we are to be Christ-like. There is an expectation that we understand it is all for him, it's all by him, and it's all from him. And so we are like the clay in the potter's hand. We have no right to complain. Why did you give me this role? Why did you make me like this? What we are going to find is that there is joy in embracing what God has equipped and called us to do. There is no joy when we all compete against one another, believing that we should all have the same role or responsibility. It would be chaos and disorder and unprofitable for any one of us if 10 of you were to stand up and want to compete with me of who's going to present God's word today. This has nothing to do with who's better at XYZ or who's more important. It has everything to do with submitting to Christ what belongs to him, and then exercising in the fullness of what Eric talked about, in the fullness of God and his power and his authority and his purpose, what he has called and equipped us to do and be. And in so doing, we build up one another. Whether it be that your role is to send notes of encouragement and to pray for somebody, or your role is to go and to sit with them and to interact with them and counsel them from God's word, or whatever your role may be, for us to embrace it on the understanding that it belongs to Him. We belong to Him. And we are stewards of anything entrusted to us. So that's what Paul is going to build on in Titus as he presents then qualifications for elders, leaders in the church. He does the same thing with Timothy. Now, the cultural context here is that on the island of Crete, a pretty immoral, corrupt place to live, culturally speaking. Worship of the Greek gods and a celebration of who the Greek gods were, that being deceptive, manipulative, immoral, unfaithful. That represented what their belief in who their gods were represented well the culture in which they lived. That was their worldview. What they believed about God showed in the way that they interacted with one another and conducted their lives. And so what Paul brings to Titus in terms of here are the requirements set forth for what the leaders of the church are to be like, requirements for them, it stands in stark contrast to the culture that wants to pull Christianity towards immorality and towards corruption. And so it's very important, especially in this cultural setting, for those men who are chosen here as elders or bishops or overseers, it can be translated here for a couple different words that Paul uses, that it is critically important that they are faithful, consistent, godly, trustworthy, grounded on the Word of God, and in the fullness of Christ, men. And so let's look now at Titus chapter 1. And this is the same instruction, or virtually the same instruction, many of the same wordings as Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning qualifications for elders or overseers of the church. So Paul writes to Timothy, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Paul lays out here qualifications, and we're going to work our way through that. I think for the most part, it's really pretty straightforward what Paul's saying to Titus and his instruction to the church. But I wanted to take us back when before we went through the Gospel of John, we went through the book of Colossians, and we spent time if you were here while we were going through the Gospel of John, you remember that from time to time we would join together in John's Creed, which were the opening verses of the Gospel of John. Titus's Creed, which kind of encapsulates the book of Titus for us and summarizes portions of that for us. We also did the same thing with Colossians. And one of the things that I love about Colossians is how prominent and clearly prominent Christ is in Colossians. Certainly Christ is the focus of all of Paul's writings, but in Colossians he expounds on it. And that was what we called the Colossians Creed. And it goes like this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's Paul's perspective. That's his paradigm. That's his frame of thinking as he writes all of his letters, and certainly as he writes to Titus, that this, the church, belongs to Jesus. It is by him and for him, and it holds together by his grace and power. The church is healthy and functioning by his grace and influence and truth and power at work. And so, we have these instructions given to him, which actually sound very similar to things we've already heard from Christ himself. If you recall, Jesus in John chapter 10 presents himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Jesus claims ownership of those who believe in him. And when I say ownership, I mean he claims ultimate responsibility for the well-being and care of and eternal destination of his followers. And has proven himself to be completely faithful and completely powerful to do so. But then he goes on to call his followers to imitate him in looking out for the church. Specifically, he begins to give roles to specific people, as we see in his interaction with Peter at the end of John's gospel, to care for his church. That is, his family. And when we speak of the church, we don't speak of this organization. We don't speak of this building, certainly. But we speak of the family of God. And in Titus, in this case, mostly what we're going to be referring to is the local assembly of the church. So there is the church universal, which are all believers of all time and places who are a part of the family of God by faith in Christ. And then there is the local church, those believers who are here who gather together to celebrate Christ and to follow him. And then in Crete, there were many assemblies of such believers. In fact, we're told in verse 5 there that he's given instructions to appoint elders in all the towns. And so this is not just one local assembly of believers, but many assemblies of believers, and often in those days, there weren't church buildings for people to gather in, but rather people's homes. So it could be a much smaller setting, a much more intimate setting, though certainly they may have packed them in as they had opportunity to do. And so church leaders are called to serve the body of Christ as Christ serves his people. He says, I am the good shepherd, I lay my life down for my sheep. And it's in that spirit and that likeness and that attitude that any leader within the church should conduct themselves and carry themselves with an interest and a heart and a mind towards the well-being of those entrusted in their care and influence. See, Christ's perspective was that he wanted to save the lost. He wanted to redeem, to restore. It was not about him receiving the glory that belonged to him, but rather him laying his life down for the sake of those who needed saved. And it is in likeness to that, then, that those who are called to serve within the church, and I would argue that every believer is called to have such an attitude and such a mind and heart, but especially those who would aspire to or be called to any place of leading within the church body. And I think what is set up for us here in Titus is that the more influence a person has in the body of Christ, the more critical it is that they are Christ-like in these ways because of the reach of their influence and the impact that their actions and words have on other people. As the gospel brings chaos to order, so Paul is working to bring bring order to chaos, rather, not chaos to order, brings order to chaos. So Paul's writing is meant to bring order to the community of believers here who have latched on to the gospel for salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, as it relates to the establishment of reliable people who can lead within the body of Christ, this was, as a young believer, this was a verse that really was embedded into my heart as a matter of self-reflection, really, that I would grow in Christ's likeness. And it was Paul's instruction to Timothy, "To what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And it was presented to me in this way, that those who would have an impact for the kingdom of God need to have three things. They need to be faithful, available, and teachable. Now, there are many things we could add to that. That's not the completeness of it, but it captures the essence of it. That we would be faithful, available, and teachable. And so it was said to me that we must be fat. It worked for me to remember that as followers of Christ, that we should aspire to be fat, faithful, available, and teachable. Faithful to Christ, faithful to one another. Available to Christ to be used by Him. Available to one another to serve. And teachable. We don't know it all. We don't have it all figured out. It doesn't matter how long we've walked with Christ. It doesn't matter how extensively we've studied the Scriptures. I would feel pretty confident in saying that Randy probably knows more Scripture, certainly, than I do, and understands more, and yet I know he would certainly say there's more there to learn. There's more growing to be done. And so we must be teachable if we're going to be used by Christ. So these elders that Paul is calling Titus to establish, to appoint elders, are at the foundation going to be men who are fat, faithful, available, and teachable. So let's start working through this a little bit here. Paul says to put things in order, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. As we look at the term elders, here it's presbyteros. The other word that he's going to use is episkopos. And so there's two words there that he uses kind of interchangeably for the same role within the church. Now, I want to encourage you, don't get hung up on titles here. In the kingdom of God, titles mean very little, if nothing. The important thing here is the faithfulness of the one who's been called to serve in whatever capacity or role God has called them to serve. That's what matters. So in our language, whatever terminology we might give to roles within the body of Christ, the importance is that these elements that God gives us, these roles, are worked out within the body of Christ. And so from one church to another, you're going to find variations, and some churches are going to have a group of elders, some, in our case, we have a group of deacons, some are going to be, and I'll go more into this, but there are various ways that churches are going to be governed, but these roles in a healthy church will be established. Okay? And that the particular idea that Paul is communicating through the usage of these two words is that there's a person here who's overseeing the well-being of the body of believers. Their concern is the same as Christ's. As a good shepherd, they look after the sheep. As Paul, as Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. So verse 6 begins to go into more specific criteria. Now this is not an exhaustive list of attributes or characteristics of one who would serve, but it is meant to give kind of a more specific structure to, here's the type of person I'm talking about. When I talk about that fat person, that faithful, available, teachable person who ought to be put in these positions of leading and caring for the church, here's what I'm talking about more specifically, what they ought to look like. And remember, the contrast is a culture that's built on a lot of deceit, manipulation, immorality, corruption, and also the element, even within the church, of false teaching. A twisting of the gospel that is having some influence on the church there. So if anyone is above reproach, Paul actually uses this a couple of times, once in verse 6 and once in verse 7, that this man should be above reproach. What does that mean? In essence, there's nothing for anyone to bring a charge against him that he's done wrong. That especially that he's represented Christ unfaithfully. Now, as we break down these characteristics, we're not talking about a person who is perfect. We are talking about a person who is marked by these characteristics. That is, when we read about, not arrogant. Does that disqualify anyone who has ever responded arrogantly? I hope not, or there's nobody qualified. The idea is a person who is not characterized by arrogance, but rather humility, right? So that's what we're talking about as we look at these characteristics, is one characterized by these things. So one characterized by being above reproach. And Timothy, Paul expounds on this and even says, one who even to outsiders, even to non-believers, is above reproach or respected. That they conduct themselves in such a way that they are an honorable, respectful, self-controlled person. And all these characteristics that follow really kind of even, I think, expound on this idea of what it means to be above reproach. He says the husband of one wife. All right, we're going to break this down a little bit because there are some things here that I believe Paul speaks to that assume kind of some cultural context. What I mean by that is Paul writes to this, the folks who are primarily going to be selected to be leaders of the church are going to be married with kids. Is Paul excluding those who are not married? Is Paul excluding those who don't have multiple children or children at all? Well, it's a good question to ask, right? Because he uses children as plural. So if you have one child and you meet the qualifications, but you only have one child, are you disqualified as an elder or an overseer? If you're not married, are you disqualified as an elder or an overseer? Well, as a good Bible student, I'm glad you're asking those questions because those are really good questions to be asking. So what we need to do is we need to think through critically what's going on here. Well, there's a cultural context where the normal pattern of life was a man gets married and has kids. Right, so those who are most likely to be in the place of leading the church, who have proven themselves in maturity and Christ-likeness, are probably going to be older, not younger. I mean, that's a very vague term there, but meaning that they're more likely to be married with kids than to be young and single, right? Because they need to be people who have proven themselves, their character, their integrity, have shown consistency in their walk with God. However, do you think it's possible that there are men here in Crete who meet these qualifications and yet them and their wives have not been able to have children? Of course. Are they disqualified on the basis that they've not been able to have children? Of course not. What Paul is speaking to is into a cultural context where there's a pattern of life, and he's speaking in generalities here. So in speaking about men, he's speaking to husbands, right? That's we do this, and I might please forgive me. I want to ask forgiveness to the singles here, because the church and myself this is a bad habit that we have in the way we present things, and that is my context as a human being is I'm married and have several kids. Specifically, my kids, most of which are in my house. So the context in which I largely present things is in the context of assuming that you're in the same place as me. Now, I know that's not true. There, you are, as a church body, we are at many different stages in life and many different life situations, right? Some are single, some are married, some are married without kids, some are married with kids, some are married with kids who no longer live with them, some are married with kids who are really young, some not. So there's a varying context here, and largely we will speak and present Scripture as if we're all married and we all have kids. That's not true. So Paul is not saying that on the basis of whether you have children or not, you're qualified or disqualified. On the basis of whether you're married or not, you're qualified or disqualified. The importance, again, is on the character of the person here. So what is Paul driving at? Is the emphasis on that you're a husband? No. It's that you're a husband of one wife. Why is that important? Because there is a cultural setting that celebrates immorality in Crete. It is an accepted trait and has certainly influenced the church here in Crete. And Paul is saying for a man to have responsibility over the flock of God, he must have shown himself to be faithful, sexually moral, and pure, and holy. This is the man we're looking for to lead God's people. Not one given to pornography, not one given to cheating on his wife or having multiple wives or anything of that nature. But a man who is pure, a man who keeps his word, a man who keeps his covenants, and especially the man who keeps the most intimate covenant that he will ever make on earth, and that is in marriage. If one cannot uphold that covenant, he is not worthy of shepherding God's family. And whether that be in covenant with your wife or in covenant with God to remain sexually pure and moral in singleness, either way, the issue is sexual immorality and purity. If a man is not sexually pure and moral, he is not qualified to lead the family of God. Next thing there, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now there, in Timothy, we have a little bit more context because Paul says something very similar, but doesn't use the term about here that gets translated believers, but rather more pointed towards the children's behavior. And I think the context here is, again, there are problems if we're going to translate this to mean that they have a saving faith in Christ. There are some problems. Does that mean a man who has children who are perhaps 6, 7, 8, 10 years old who have not professed faith in Christ and committed their life to following Christ, that they're disqualified? See, there are problems in understanding it that way. The other one being that we don't have control over the salvation of our children. We have influence and responsibility to shepherd them and to disciple them, to show them how to follow Christ and to teach them of His grace and to be an example of that. But we have no real power to change the heart and soul of a human being. So how should we understand this? Again, think about the culture of Crete, the context there. There's a lot of insubordination, disrespectfulness, a lack of concern or honoring of authority, immorality. It probably, to us, would look a bit anarchist in terms of younger not respecting older and so forth. What Paul is speaking to is that, and what he says more, I would say more clearly in 1 Timothy, is that a man who's qualified to lead the family of God must be able to manage his own home. Are his children unruly, disrespectful, and known for illegal activity and immorality? Then he has not exhibited a management of his own home that shows that he ought to be given the charge of managing the household of God. Now, this is not intended to belittle or disrespect or anything. Those of you who have gone through that painful challenge of having children wander from the Lord, what Paul is speaking to specifically is children under the immediate influence of their parents. Has the man shown a shepherding of his own family that maintains an order consistent with Christian living among his own children? Right? Once they fly the nest, we just pray that the arrow's flown straight and that it hits its mark. Right? But while they're in our home, men who are placed in a position of leadership ought to have exhibited that they can shepherd their own family. And I would argue very strongly that is a man's, even if he's given the charge of overseeing a church body, that role, that his primary charge is still shepherding his own family. It begins there. His faithfulness begins at home. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Here Paul just zeroes right in on it. An overseer is God's steward. Think about all the things that all the problems Jesus had with the Pharisees. If you were to look back into the Old Testament and you see how God confronts the priests and the false prophets, those who presented themselves as being God's people and yet were in it for selfish gain of one form or another. This is an issue to God, because we have not been given any kind of role within His created order for our personal well-being, gain, comfort, pleasure, etc. We have been given responsibility as stewards. It doesn't belong to us. The church does not belong to you and I. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to the leadership board. It doesn't belong to the membership. It doesn't belong to anybody here. It belongs to Christ, who gave Himself up for her. It belongs to Him. He has the final say on everything. or he ought to. It is rightfully his to shepherd. And there's no one who loves the church more passionately than him. And there is no one who is more capable of shepherding the church than him. And so God continually, throughout history, confronts those people who have been given a role of leading within his family and who do it irresponsibly and selfishly. There is a greater accountability for those in these roles. And one not ought to aspire to these types of roles without first considering that. Because as leaders within the church, we are God's steward of something that belongs to him. Is there anyone here who would take the thing that you have most poured your life into and just give it to anybody to take care of? Boy, I hope not. Anybody here just drop your kid off at some random house along the way on your way to town because you'd like a day off? I hope not. I'm not saying you might not feel like it once in a while. But that self-control within you says, I've invested too much, I've poured too much, this is too precious to me to just entrust to just anybody. And so it is with Christ and his church. He is not going to entrust his church to just anybody, just because they want to. But he's looking for faithful, available, teachable, reliable men of God. Now, I want to be clear that in this discussion of men of God, that there is not an exclusion of the role of women within the body of Christ. That is not what I'm trying to suggest here, so don't read between the lines. I want to bring a couple things to you regarding that. One is, in God's created order, God created man first and gave him charge over caring for his creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is before he created woman. A couple verses later in verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, we all understand this is quite an understatement, right? It is not good for man to be alone. If the whole world were full of men, aside from the biological issues that and incompatibilities with the whole thing there, we understand that God has created men and women with unique roles, and together we represent and reflect our Creator. Okay? So in the discussion of men's role in the church or women's role in the church, there is never a competition between the two. There is never a stamping down one or the other. But rather, we want to embrace what God has given us and created us to do. In Ephesians chapter 5, he lays out an established order for marriage, that men are to be the headship in that relationship, in that covenant, as Christ is the head of the church. And so as men have been given the primary charge of being the ones who look out for the shepherds, if you will, those who watch over for matters of protection and provision and well-being. And women have a role in helping with that responsibility. Now, in the way that our church is governed, it probably would be most accurate to say it is a one-elder church, a one-overseer church, that being the pastor. However, we also have a deacon board, and the deacon board does carry some of the weight and responsibility of those overseeing functions of the church. And together, the pastor and the deacon board work together to shepherd and oversee the church body. Now, among our deacon board, we have deacons, men, and deaconesses, women. And what I will tell you about that is that the women are extremely invaluable to the function of the overseeing of the church. There have been so many occasions where, as men, we have been clueless to things that the women have been wise to. And God has used them powerfully. And that's just one example of how God uses men and women in this church. But I will also tell you that in accordance with Scripture, the deaconesses submit themselves willingly to the role of men to lead within that. It's a beautiful thing, the way that God has brought the right people together to together shepherd his people with grace and humility and trust and patience. But God has established certainly an order among his creation where men have been given a role to lead. And in the vacuum of that, God will raise up women who will take their place if men will not do their job. He has shown that. God will choose qualified people to do his work. But in his order of things, in an ideal way here, God has created men to serve that primary role of leading within the body of Christ. And if they will do it well, and if women will serve their role of helping that well, it is quite incredible what a body of Christ can do in the kingdom of God. Keeping going here, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. Do we need to expound on any of those? I think those are pretty straightforward. Or greedy for gain. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy. This upright and holy has to do with not a righteousness associated with salvation, but a righteousness associated with godly living, conduct and behavior and the like. And holiness, does this man live in a way that shows himself set apart for Christ? And disciplined. And there's self-control and discipline. Self-control meaning when tempted, can this man tell himself no? Or does he just jump into gratifying the sinful nature? When this man has something on the tip of his tongue that he feels somebody needs to hear, can he control it? When he feels like he needs to speak his mind, can he control his tongue? Discipline. Does this man apply himself to growing and learning and more deeply following and committing himself to Christ? Does he discipline himself to fulfill his role and responsibilities faithfully day after day after day after day? And I would say, for the most part, these things are largely proved out in the household. Is he disciplined daily as a husband, as a father? Is he disciplined as an employee, as a single person? Does he show discipline in his life and in his conduct and self-control? You'll notice that there is a similarity between the fruit of the Spirit and the qualifications of an overseer. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word so that he may be able to give instruction and to rebuke those who contradict it. Remember, the cultural setting here is that there are people who are trying to influence the church with all sorts of untruths, lies, falsehoods about the gospel, about the kingdom of God, about who Christ is. And these men need to be so well grounded and so firm in their conviction to hold on and preserve the Word of God that they will not be swayed by those things, and that they'll be capable to respond to it, to rebuke it, to push back against it for the sake of the well-being of the body of Christ and the preservation of the gospel message and the Word of God, the integrity of the Word of God. And this is at really the heart of what the role of an overseer is going to be about, is being so firmly planted on the Word of God and so firm in conviction of the truth of the Word of God and who it is that's speaking through the Word of God and a holding, a clinging to that Word, that the body of Christ will be continually edified and steered in the right direction by the influence of that overseer, by their teaching, by their confronting of wrong doctrine. When we speak of doctrine, we're talking about essentially that which God has taught us through His Word. So you'll hear that term, doctrines. In a nutshell, it's what does God teach us about Himself, about His design, about the church, about all these things, that the overseer must hold fast to what God's Word actually says. There are lots of popular things that we can spin off into, curious things that people will say, philosophies, modern thoughts. The thing that matters for the overseer to hold on to is not a popular way to present X, Y, or Z, but rather the truth of God's Word in its purest form. It doesn't even, do you notice that there's nothing here that says a man must be eloquent in his speech? That he must be a stately figure? You know, if we think all the way back into the days of Israel, they were crying out, "We want a king! We want a king! We want a king!" Right? And they were warned, be careful what you wish for, because you might get it. And they got it. And they got Saul. Saul was a handsome, strapping guy. He was brave. He was strong. He stood a head above everybody else. He was a guy that looked like a king if ever someone did. He proved to be a rotten king in the end. You know who comes next? David, the runt of the litter, but a heart of gold. And we're reminded that it is God looks not at the outward appearance, but at the heart. God is not looking. He picked Moses. Moses admitted, "God, I don't speak well. I kind of have trouble getting it out. How am I going to do this job, right?" And Moses kind of drives the point and says, you know, essentially, "I'm not going to do this." So God does provide a spokesman for him. But God didn't pick Moses because he was a great spokesperson. He was eloquent. Even Paul admitted that he didn't come with eloquent speech. He just came with the gospel. That's who God's looking for. Faithful, available, teachable people who will stand upon the Word of God. So you have trouble presenting it. Oh well, bring the truth. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. We have to realize that no one comes to the Father unless he's drawn to the Father by the Father, right? That's what Jesus said. No one's gonna be restored to the Father unless God calls him and brings him. So unless the Holy Spirit brings to bear and clarity to these truths of the gospel, we're without hope. So all of our best words and our eloquent speech is going to have no fruit apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And in likeness to that, we can stumble through the truth and get it out there in barely understandable language, and the Holy Spirit can take that and apply it in a deep and meaningful way to change a person's heart, mind, and soul. Again, all of this is built on the truth that it isn't about us. That's my favorite line out of the Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It just starts off, I don't remember any of the rest of the book, to be quite honest. I just remember how it starts. It's not about you. That's a great way for all of us to begin our walk with Christ. It is not about us, but it is for His glory. And so the establishment of elders and overseers within the body of Christ is for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ for the glory of God. Is why we're here. It's why we serve. And frankly, to be really honest with you, among the leadership of this particular church body, I can't think of a single person that is in any sort of leading capacity within this church that wouldn't step aside willingly, very willingly, if God were to bring someone more qualified and capable to that place, myself included. I certainly recognize that my role, as well as yours, is submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And He can do whatever, whenever He chooses. It's why in the coming weeks as we go through the book of Titus, you're going to hear from more than just me. God has given us other capable, able, fat men in the church who can teach the Word of God. And you're going to hear from them as they bring the truth of the gospel through Titus to you. We are stronger as the body of Christ when we submit ourselves first to Him and then to one another and die to ourselves, our selfish pride, our arrogance, our need to have what we want when we want it. It's not a competition. Christ died for every one of us, and it's by His grace that we are what we are, and by His grace that we will remain that way and make it to heaven together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your precious love for Your people. We ask that You would help us to walk with You faithfully. Lord, it all belongs to You. Lord, help us to be mindful of Lord, that You are the Lord of all creation, that You are the Lord of salvation. You are Lord over our lives. You are Lord over our families. You are Lord over our relationships. You are Lord over our occupations, our talents, our abilities, our experiences, our possessions. Lord, we are stewards of Your stuff. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to steward it well. We ask for Your wisdom as we go about the process of selecting folks in our midst who will be in leading roles within the body of Christ, that You would give us wisdom, that You would be training up new leaders within the body of Christ. Lord, that You would continue to shepherd Your church, that it would reflect Your glory and give glory to You. Lord, let us live in such a way, both right here on Sunday mornings, but especially all the other hours that we're not gathered together. Let us live in such a way that our lives become a testimony of the gospel of grace and of our powerful Lord who has died to save us. Lord, we love You and we want to please You. And Lord, if ever we get it wrong, we ask that You would gently correct us in the way that You do. And we ask that You would help us to hold firm to those truths that You have given us to cling to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close here, I wanted to invite Naftali up. I asked him to come up here as we close. Naftali's getting ready to make his final trip to MEPS and ship out to Army Basic. And so we want to send him off with our blessing and with our prayer support. So I told him I wouldn't make a too huge of a deal of this. But we want to send you off with our prayers and blessing. Father, as we come before You, we do so as the body of Christ. We trust in your holy word, and we trust in the salvation that you've brought to us through your Son, Jesus. We stand on those promises, and it's on those promises that we send out our brother Naphtali, Lord, to his service and for our nation. And Lord, most importantly, in this new capacity of serving you as belonging to him, his representative on this earth, or your representative on this earth. And Lord, we just ask that as we send him, Lord, with our prayers and Lord, with our encouragement, Lord, we ask that you would sustain him, that you would overshadow him, that you would protect him. Lord, that you would enable him to accomplish all that you have called him to do. And Lord, to do so as your faithful steward. Lord, to give his all toward the things that you have placed in front of him, and to maintain his walk with you, and to conduct himself in Christ-likeness. And so we send him, Lord, on these promises, knowing that you are sovereign over all things, and we entrust him to your care. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.